Amen. Amen. Thank you. We thank our worship team so much for all they do for us. They practice during the week, and they come here early, and they're here at all the services, and they're here to lead us to the throne, you know, together, to go into the presence of the Lord, because it's all about Him, amen? And it's all for Him. And I love the fact that we were created by Him and through Him and for Him. Isn't that great? You were created for Jesus Christ to have an eternal impact, to make a difference for all of eternity. And that the amazing thing is that Jesus knows us. That He desires a relationship with us, and that somehow He decided to use us to build His kingdom so that we could be part of the joy of being involved in His work. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. And you're part of that kingdom building process as you are here at this church today. Hey, let's have a word of prayer before we get into God's word. Lord, I thank You for the fact that we can open up Your Word today. We have freedom to do that in this country, and there are many people around the world who don't have that freedom. Lord, I pray that You would give freedom to those people so that they could worship You and study Your Word, and they would be able to grow in their faith. And Lord, as we open up Your Word today, may we look at principles that will help us to have a rock-solid faith that will not be shaken, not be moved by the pressures of this world, by the philosophies of this world. But we stand on Your word and Your truth. And we do so boldly today, Lord, because we love You. We thank You for what You did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in a study of 2 Timothy entitled Rock Solid Faith. And my prayer would be that every one of us would say, I want a rock solid faith. I don't want to be shaken anymore. I don't want people to come up to me and challenge me about my faith, and I don't know what to say, and I get confused and bewildered and begin to doubt a bit. I want to get to a point in my life where I have a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of 2 Timothy is a great place to start as you decide to do that. Today I want to talk about this, God's plan for maximum impact. God's plan for maximum impact, that you would get to the end of your life and say, you know what? There were times when I was struggling and there were times when I didn't do it exactly right. But my desire was, at least in my life, to have a maximum impact for God, to make a difference for God, that I would not squander my life doing trivial things that made no difference in eternity. But that I have stood on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ and His word. How many of you saw that cruise ship that listed over, that tilted over, right? It hit something a little bit bigger than the ship, right? I'm sure that ship, everybody thought, wow, what a massive ship that is. That's a big ship. How could anything like that ever sink? Well, it hit something bigger and more powerful than itself. It hit a rock. And it scored open the bottom of the hull of that ship. And that whole thing just listed over. And who was one of the first guys off the ship? The captain. Aren't you thankful we don't serve a leader like that? We serve Jesus Christ who went all the way to the cross for us. And He challenges us to have an abundant life as we give our lives back to Him. But I want to tell you, there are people today who think that they are a big, bad battleship. And that nothing will shake them and they'll work it out. And through their charm and wit and wisdom, they're going to be able to make everything okay. But there's a rock much bigger than them. There is a force much bigger than them. And that force is God Himself. And that rock is the Word of God. And when we open up the Word of God, we realize these truths are immovable. They're unchanging. They're universal truths that we need to live by. And a big part of making a maximum impact in your life is to abide by the Word of God. Just to remember again, Paul is writing this letter in prison from Rome to this young pastor in Ephesus, trying to encourage his spiritual son, Timothy. And he's in prison and trying to encourage Timothy to keep going and to grow in his faith. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. We love having our Bibles open. Please bring your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby, a chair Bible. You can open that up and you can read along as we study the Word of God. Paul writes this to his spiritual son, Timothy. You, however, well, what's the however there for? Well, he just made a point that we talked about last week. There were people who opposed God. But, verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. And he had highlighted the two magicians that opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. And they're not going to get very far. They're going to hit a rock much bigger than they are. They're going to hit a force much more powerful than they are. And that's God himself. And as Paul highlighted these men who opposed God, Paul writes this, "You, however, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed," listen to this, here's an encouraging word, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Where do I sign up for that, Paul? Everybody who tries to live a godly life will be persecuted. No surprises in the Christian faith. Hey, man, I didn't know this was going to happen. You mean somebody's going to make fun of me in high school if I take a stand for Jesus Christ? You mean someone's going to make fun of me in the neighborhood if I take a stand for Jesus Christ? You mean somebody's going to make fun of me and mock me in the workplace? Hey, everybody who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me stop right there. The bottom line of what we're talking about today is this. Our actions should follow God's word perfectly as we follow God's plan for maximum impact. You know, there is a principle in the word of God that we're to be not only hearers of the word of God, but doers in the book of James. That our life and our belief in the word of God should match perfectly, but very often there's a disconnect. You've probably had situations where you say, that person claims to be a Christian, but lives like that. There's a disconnect. They're not matching. They're not meeting. And our lives and the word of God should meet perfectly together if we desire to have a life of maximum impact. And to hear it one day when we step into eternity from our God and Savior who died on the cross for us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you hear those words, it's going to be worth it all. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't get caught up in the trivial things of this world. You didn't get distracted. You kept your eyes focused on the word of God." And the first principle I see is we desire to have a life that has maximum impact is this. Great leaders need to be great followers. You might say, "Well, no, I'm not really a leader. I just serve in the children's ministry, or I serve with the food ministry, or I serve with the welcome team." I want to tell you, leadership, when it's defined at its simplest form, is this. Someone who has influence on somebody else. And you probably don't realize the ripple impact of your life and the life of others. At some point, you are a leader, whether it's in your home, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, here at church, you're influencing others. And if you want to be a great leader for God, you need to be a great follower. Look what he says. "You, however, have followed my teaching." Hey, Timothy, you know what? You've done a great job following. And you're a leader now because you're the pastor of this church. And the reason why you're going to do a good job is because you've been following my teaching. And look at this. He says, "My conduct." How many of you could say that to your kids today? Hey, if a kid says to you, "Hey, Dad, Mom, yeah, it's hard to follow Jesus because I've never seen Jesus. I've never met Jesus." Hey, son. Hey, daughter. "Follow my conduct." Intimidating, right? That's intimidating for me to say to my kids, hey, follow the way I live. If you want to know how to live like Jesus, I get it. He's not really visible for you as a model. Follow my conduct. That's in essence what Paul is saying. Hey, Timothy, follow the way I live. Could you say that today? Could you say that when the pressure is on and you have to react to someone who's wronging you, or the tension is there in your home or at the workplace and you want to respond in the flesh and get even and get back? You say to the kids or your fellow workers, "Hey, if you want to know how to live like Jesus, follow my conduct." Sounds a little prideful, doesn't it? But I get it with my kids. Like, how does Jesus, what does he look like? What does he live like every day? Hey, follow my conduct. That's an awesome statement to make. My prayer would be that every one of us could say that. follow my conduct, if you don't get what Jesus is like, I know there are times when I fail and I fall, and I'm going to try to acknowledge that. But generally, wow, I want to be like Jesus. I want to respond in every situation like him. And you might say, well, no, that's intimidating in and of itself. And I keep telling people, live the Christian life one moment at a time, one decision at a time. It's intimidating when you look all the way down the road of the Christian life to realize how many potholes you're going to experience. You know, driving out here to California, when we moved out here, I was driving our SUV with a trailer behind me, and I hit a ton of potholes. And if I had known how many potholes we'd hit on the way out, I probably never would have done it. But you hit it one at a time, right? One at a time. One at a time. And the same is true for your lives today. One decision at a time, one moment at a time, that you would follow Jesus Christ. Follow, Paul says, my conduct, my aim in life. What's your aim in life today? What is your aim in life? That's a great question. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about missions in life and what's your purpose for living. And that's really my first point here, your purpose for living. What is it? If someone said to you, what's the mission of your life, the aim of your life, what would you say? What would you say? You know, I'm the kind of person that loves to just take the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Like for example, if people say, what's the mission of the church? We kind of have it on the front of your bulletins every week. It reflects the great commandments that Jesus highlighted in the Gospels. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. A passion for loving God and loving others. If someone asks you, what's the vision of Riverview? Passion for loving God and loving others. If we have that vision in front of us, it will impact the way we worship when we come on Sunday mornings. It will impact the way we relate to one another. It will impact the way we view other things in our lives, because we have a passion for God and all these other things take second or third place. Is that the aim of your life today? I just love taking the Word of God. You know what? I'm going to take it right out of the Word of God. Passion for loving God, loving others. That's my aim in life. Have a passion for loving God and loving others. When we think of the church, what's our mission as a church? Again, I can take it right out of the words of Jesus. I don't have to reinvent it. I don't have to redo it. Jesus says it pretty well. Acts 1:8, before he ascends up into heaven, he gives some final instructions to the disciples. You might say, Mel, what are those final words? You know, it's always important when somebody has their final words to somebody. What did Jesus say? This is what he said in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. You know, in a court case, when you bring a witness, that witness has to come and testify to what he or she has seen. The knowledge that that person has pertaining to that case. You are God's witnesses. The word in the Greek is martyreo. We get the English word martyr from that, right? Because people that were martyred in the early church, they gave witness of what they had experienced in Jesus Christ. And they were willing to give their lives for that. How much more ought we to be witnesses? Martyreos. To give our testimony of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done and what he has done in our lives. That you could say, you know what, I can see what God is doing in my life. Without him, I don't know how people really live. Without him, I don't know how people have a real close marital relationship. And what do they talk about? What binds them together? Because when you come to Christ, you realize it takes you so much deeper into your marriage and into your life and into your relationships and into the work that you do. And you're a witness of that. We're to be witnesses. That's our aim in life. Paul says, I want you to follow my aim in life, my faith. Then he goes on, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And here's the second thing I see in the text, perseverance in persecutions. Not only are we to have a purpose in life, an aim in life, but perseverance in persecutions. Because all of us will experience persecutions, every one of us. The Bible's real clear. He highlights some of the things that happened to him when Paul was planting churches. Look what he says. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch. What happened in Antioch? Well, in Antioch, an angry mob drove Paul out of the city for preaching the gospel. Not a bad testament. Paul upset the whole city. And an angry mob drove him out. Why? Because he told people about Jesus. That didn't intimidate him. He kept going. Then he talks about his persecution in Iconium. What happened there? The mob almost executed Paul by stoning. You might say, hey, Paul, you have a kind of a failing ministry here. You're not winning a lot of people over. But he's making a massive impact. He's being a witness for Jesus Christ. Then he highlights another situation in Lystra. The mob actually did stone Paul and left him for dead. Many believe that he was dead and God raised him up. He was left for dead after being stoned. I mean, that's painful. That hurts. Paul said, I kept going. Hey, Timothy, you know about all those situations. You followed my steadfastness. I didn't quit. I didn't give up. Because this faith that I have is not only worth living for, but worth dying for. And my prayer would be that every one of you would sense that same conviction in your heart. The faith you have today in Jesus Christ is worth living for, and it's worth dying for. Here's the third thing Paul highlights is this, prizing of godly predecessors. Look what he says. He goes on and says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Remember in the beginning of the book, Paul highlights Timothy's mother and grandmother who were believers in the faith. Timothy was raised knowing the word of God. Hey, remember those faithful people that preceded you, Timothy. I mean, these people lived it out. And now they've handed the torch over to you. The baton now goes to you. And like a relay race, you take it and run with it. We have that same obligation here at Riverview Church. We talked about the children's ministry. There's a generation coming up behind us that needs to know the Word of God. And sadly, churches around the country are failing in teaching their kids about the Word of God. Sadly, families are failing in teaching their kids about the Word of God so that they, as the next generation of leaders in the church, will stand up and uphold God's Word and God's teaching in a culture that increasingly wants to reject it and deny it. Here's the second principle I see. It's this. A steady fixed point is essential in a sinking, changing world. Look what Paul says. You know, I was going through all of these persecutions. Indeed, everyone, verse 12, who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But I love what he says at the end of verse 11. Which persecutions I endured. You know what? But the bottom line is, all of them the Lord rescued me from. All of them were, the Lord was with me. My fixed point of reference is Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says in verse 15, which makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The fixed point all of us should have. That steady rock upon which we stand. The foundation of our faith, like it says in 1 Corinthians, is Jesus. And all around you, there's earthquakes going on. The ground is shifting. It's shaking. It's sinking. But you have chosen today as a follower of Jesus Christ to stand on the one true rock. And my prayer would be you would never doubt that. That Jesus Christ is the only person in all of human history who taught with authority that he did have power over death, and he proved it by going to the cross and 3 days later rising again. You can believe that because he backed it up. No one else has backed it up like Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which we stand. And with everything within us, we would say, and I will stand nowhere else. I'll stand here. This is where I stand. We need a fixed point in our lives. And that fixed point is Jesus Christ. And if you think the world around you is sinking, you're right, it is. If you think the world around you is changing for the worse, the Word of God tells us it is, and it will continue to do that. But we as a church have chosen to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock of Jesus Christ. Foundations are important. I think I shared with you before, I was a mason's helper when I was a young man about ready to go to seminary. And before I did that, I needed to get some money so I could pay for my seminary. And this guy told me, hey, my dad's looking for a helper to be a mason's helper. What this guy did is he laid blocks for homes and he built a foundation. And my job was to mix the cement that he would use to lay this foundation. And he would keep telling me, as I was this guy, you know, just learning what he was doing. He said, Mel, A little problem in the foundation is a big problem later on. And this was the hardest job I ever had. I would mix cement all day. There was no power at the site, so I had to hand mix cement all day. And he would yell down, the butter's too wet, meaning too much water in the cement. Or the butter's too dry, meaning too little water in the cement. So I'd be constantly mixing, and I would come home just exhausted, covered with dirt. But wow, the foundation was important, and I confirmed my calling to be a pastor as I did that job. I'm not doing this the rest of my life. Wow. Foundation's important, amen? It's important. And I pray that you would hold your head high standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It absolutely amazes me what people will stand on as the foundation of their lives. It's an earthquake every day, sinking, changing, shifting sand. We have Jesus Christ. My prayer would be that every one of us would rejoice in that we have this amazing fixed point in our lives. It's Jesus Christ. People go from bad to worse because they refuse to acknowledge their true condition, which keeps them from receiving the one cure. You're here today because you realize your greatest need was being right with God. Your greatest need was forgiveness with God. And you've received the cure that was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And unless you reach out and receive that by faith, it never becomes effective in your life. It's sad to realize that people just don't see it. And that's why we're called to be a witness. We're called to stand on that one foundation, to fix our eyes on Christ. Because like Jesus said, anyone who places his hands on the plow but looks back is not what? Worthy of the kingdom of God. Every time I read that verse in my quiet time, I'm like, wow. Lord, if I look back at times, if I look to the right or left, I want to keep my eyes fixed on you in the midst of these storms. I want to keep my eyes fixed on you. And my prayer would be that every one of you would realize that the greatest need you have in your life was met by the greatest being in the universe who gave everything that he had. You know, in 2011, I was in the hospital and I had a heart attack and I was laying there basically dead on the table. It would have been ridiculous if the cardiologist came in and said, hey, give him a couple of Tylenol for his headache. No, you're not acknowledging the malady. You're not acknowledging what the problem is. Fixing my headache would have done nothing for me. So my heart had a problem. And the same is true with millions of people around the world. They haven't acknowledged what their major problem is. And that's their relationship with God. And that we have that one cure. And we're to stay fixed on the Lord and fixed on His Word. That brings me to the third point. I want to read it. A worthwhile legacy is built on a foundation of truth. Let me read on verse 14. Verse 14 says, continue on what you've learned, knowing from whom you learned it. Now 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's the key. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The word in the Greek is theopneustos. It's a wonderful word. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's from Him. It's a gift to us. It's what keeps our faith from shifting. Because we have the solid foundation of God's Word. We don't worship the Word of God. We worship the God behind the Word of God, who gave this amazing gift to us. See, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We ought to prize the Word of God. We ought to, because it's breathed out by Him. What are the implications of God-breathed Scripture? What are the implications of that? If this is really God-breathed, if this is from God, then what should that mean in our lives? I like what Immanuel Kant said, a great philosopher. He wrote this, the existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Yeah. The book you're holding in your hand the greatest benefit the human race has ever experienced. No doubt in my mind about it, and I pray that there's no doubt in your mind about it as well. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. Any attempt to belittle the Word of God is a crime against humanity. And sadly, what breaks my heart is there are churches around the country who belittle the Word of God. We will never do that here at Riverview Church. We will never belittle the Word of God because it is God-breathed. It is a wonderful gift to us. I love what Martin Luther said, the father of the Reformation, who stood against the church when it was going down a path of believing man's opinion over God's word. It says, many potentates have raged against the book, this book, and sought to destroy it and uproot it. Alexander the Great, the princes of Egypt and Babylon, the monarchs of Persia, of Greece, the emperors of Julius and Augustus. But they have prevailed nothing. They are gone while the book remains, and it will remain forever and ever. Many people have just tried to destroy this book. Diocletian, another Roman emperor, tried to have every Bible in the Roman Empire burned and destroyed. Couldn't do it. Anyone who was found with a Bible was executed. Little did he know that 25 years later, Constantine would make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire after 300 years of killing and persecuting Christians, trying to destroy this book. But it remains today. It's an awesome gift that God has given to us. When you think about the Bible, there are three words that come to mind. When I consider the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of God's word, the first one is this: verbal inspiration. What does that mean, Mel? When you say it's verbally inspired, it means the very words themselves are God-breathed. The very words that you hold today are God-breathed. Here's the next word that's describing the word of God: plenary. You might say, well, Mel, I've heard that word before. Plenary, when I go to a conference, for example, there's plenary sessions. What does that mean? That everyone's supposed to be there. There are breakout workshops, and then there's a plenary session. The word plenary that theologians use to describe the Word of God is that all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. Every part of the Bible is equally inspired. The genealogies in the Bible, Mel, are they equally? They're so boring, I can't get through them in my quiet time. Equally inspired. God wants you to know how much detail He wants to communicate to you to help you to realize this is accurate history. The genealogies themselves are inspired. Every part of the Bible is inspired. I've had people say to me, well, Mel, I only believe the red words in the Bible. That's the only part of the Bible I believe. It's the red words, the words that Jesus spoke. And my answer is always, every word in the Bible is spoken by Jesus. Amen? He is the Logos. He is the Word of God. He is the God who inspired every word in the Bible. In its original documents, He inspired it all. God breathed it. So you insult the very person who spoke those red words by saying, I'm not going to believe the other ones. Every part of the Bible. And here's the last word, inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed and accurately recorded. In fact, let me give you a little further definition. God guarantees, when we talk about inspiration, an accurate recording of His revelation by guiding the selection of the very words to be written and breathing out what He wanted known. Did He use the personalities of the authors? Does Paul write a little differently than John? Yes. Did Paul record accurately what God exactly wanted him to write? Yes. Did John record accurately exactly what God wanted him to write? Yes. That's what inspiration is all about. That God is amazing in how He can bring about this amazing book for us as a fantastic gift. Verbal, plenary inspiration. Every part of it. Every word is a gift from God in its original documents. Now as you think about that, you need to remember the Bible is amazing in its unity of message. Well, let's go through a few facts. Written by 40 different writers. Now, if I were to write a book and I contradicted myself in the book 10 times, you would say, Mel, what a total loser you are. You contradicted yourself in that book. If I'm writing a book, I should have a good handle on what I've written. And you would expect me not to contradict it. If there's one author behind one book, like the Quran. But the Bible has 40 different writers in 13 different countries, 3 different continents the Bible was written in, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, over 1,600 years. Yet the miracle of the Bible, what makes it stand unique in all of human history, is it gives one unified message. That's the miracle of the Bible. It's God-breathed. 40 different writers. Moses doesn't contradict. John the Apostle. David doesn't contradict. Solomon. These are all different writers, yet they all give a unified message. And certainly through the history of man, we see God increasing his revelation of himself through the various writings. And of course, that greatest revelation of all, Jesus himself and the Gospels that were written about his life. But they all give a unified message. Love what 2 Peter 1:20 says. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. What he's saying there, Peter is, the apostle, he's saying, do not open up the Bible and turn to a book and say, oh, look at Ezekiel one day was bored. I just opened to Ezekiel. So he decided, I'm going to write a book of the Bible today. That's what I'm going to do because I have nothing better to do. Writing the Word of God was not a decision that a prophet made on his own. No, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you're in an airport and you know there's a long terminal that you have to walk to get to the gate that you're trying to catch your plane at, there's a little thing that I love. It's called a moving sidewalk. Do you love those things? I do. I'm walking along and I see the moving sidewalk and I step over and I step onto this little belt and all of a sudden I'm just walking like this. I step on the belt and it's like I'm going so much faster. Now I'm still walking, still using my ability, but I'm being carried along by the beltway. By that little belt that's just carrying me along. God's like that. And as these writers wrote the Word of God, they were being carried along, still using their writing style and their own human abilities, but God was carrying them along through the Holy Spirit. It was never originated in the heart of man. It was God carrying people along, giving us his revelation. Hey, well, you know, we don't want to say more about the Bible than the Bible says about itself, right? What was Jesus' view of the Scriptures? It's important to know what Jesus thought. Let me give you a couple of key verses. Jesus said this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, the smallest mark in the alphabet, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus had a pretty high view of the Old Testament. Obviously, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Old Testament, every part of this writing that you have, guys, will be accomplished. He had a high view of the Old Testament. Luke 24:44, he says this. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He included all 3 sections of the Hebrew Bible. Everything about me is going to be fulfilled. Well, that's an amazing statement. If somebody walked into the church today and said, by the way, everything written about me in the Bible is going to be fulfilled, you'd be calling 911 to arrest this guy and bring him to an insane asylum. But Jesus said that. Everything written about me in the Bible, all 3 sections in the Hebrew Bible, is going to be fulfilled. He had a very high view of Scripture. What was the view of the apostles about their own writings? Well, Paul called his own words the commandments of the Lord. As he wrote this, he sensed what God was doing. Not as the word of man, he says in 1 Thessalonians, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Hey, you're receiving my letters, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. He had this amazing realization that he was writing the very commands of God. Peter included Paul's epistles with the other scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16. He talks about the writings of Paul, which are difficult to understand, along with the other scriptures. He saw Paul's writings early on as being scripture. Peter placed himself and the fellow apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets in 2 Peter 3:2. John claimed to write information given to him by God himself. That's in Revelation 1:1. You might say, well, Mel, people have told me that the Word of God has been corrupted, that people have come and changed the Word of God, that the Word of God we have today has been corrupted. We hear that from those who believe in Islam, in the Muslim faith. The Bible's been corrupted. Anyone who says that, you ought to immediately think in your mind, you don't want to say this directly to their face, but you don't know what you're talking about. You're a fool for believing that. That is an absolute lie. Who told you that? I don't know. But obviously, you have not studied how the Bible came about. See, if we look at the writings of the Bible, when Paul would write his letters, the church would receive them and be excited about them and say, wow, this is a great letter. We need to pass this on to other people. And they'd start making copies. And those copies of all those different letters of the New Testament were spread all around the known world at that time. Copies were placed all around the known world. Now, archaeologists and other scholars have found copies of the Word of God. We don't know if we have the original, because we can't tell if that's the original one that John, for example, wrote when he wrote the Gospel of John. We don't know that's the original, so we'll assume it's a copy. We have an amazing number of copies. Let me compare the Bible with a well-known book called the Iliad, written by, or at least ascribed to, the writings of Homer. And when you look at the book of Iliad, it was considered a sacred book. It gives an account of the Battle of Troy, and there are 643 manuscripts that are dated about 1,000 to 1,300 years after the book was written. So the earliest manuscript they have is about anywhere from 1,000 to 1,300 years after the original. 1,000 years. Okay, now listen to this. There's 15,000 lines in the Iliad. 764 lines, or 7,640 words, are in question. No one complains about the accuracy of the Iliad. No one complains because they're amazed we have 643 manuscripts. 5% of that book is questionable. 5% of the total book is questionable. Compare that with the New Testament. The New Testament, considered sacred, 13,000 manuscripts, 20,000 lines in the New Testament, 40 lines or 400 words are in question. And if you've studied it, like I have, it's often, okay, is this Jesus Christ our Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the right order? We're not really sure what the right order is. A lot of those words are like that. If I put a letter from my wife to me up on the screen and I asked you all to copy that letter, and out of the 300 people that are here, you did a great job, and my wife signed the letter, your loving wife, Barbara. And 295 of you said, in your copy, your loving wife, Barbara. But 5 said, your wife, Barbara, and left the word loving out. Could we determine what the original said by getting all the copies that were made? Absolutely. If 295 of you wrote, your loving wife, Barbara, and only 5 of you wrote, your wife, Barbara, you would say, okay, we're very sure that the original letter on the screen said, your loving wife, Barbara, and that 5 people were just not paying attention. That's what it's like with the Bible. We have an incredible accuracy. 0.5% is questionable. 99.5% amazing accuracy. And even in those words that are questionable, there's no theological truth that these words are hanging on. There's no major theological truth that we're not certain about because of this 0.5% that we don't know exactly what the original might have said. We have a pretty good idea. It's either Jesus Christ our Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. Our Word of God is amazing. And it would be impossible for someone to alter the Word of God when you have 13,000 manuscripts. And by the way, the earliest manuscript of the New Testament that's found about 35 years after that book was written. Not 1,000 years like the Iliad. There's not 1,000 year gap. The earliest is called the Rylands Fragment. 35 years maybe after that book was written. We have incredible accuracy in the Word of God. I like what Nelson Gluck says about the accuracy of the Word of God. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements made by the Bible. When I was in the land of Israel, before the city of Jericho was found, Jericho was mocked. Before a description of Pilate was found, there's no guy named Pilate. That's all made up until an inscription was found on a stone in Caesarea. Time after time, archaeology just confirms the Bible. Confirms the Bible in contrast to a book like the Book of Mormon, which names places and people in Central America, and not one archaeological fact has ever confirmed the Book of Mormon. Big difference. Big difference. We can have great confidence in the Word of God. What's the application of God-breathed Scripture? Well, it says this, that the Word of God is profitable for teaching. You're walking along, you're doing your godly walk, and that aspect of God's Word is amazing. It's teaching you how to walk. Now, there are times when we fall, right? We need reproof. It says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. When I was in Chicago, it was a cold, cold season in Chicago when I was there after Christmas. And I went walking out one morning. I was going to a breakfast, and I was kind of walking pretty quickly. And I was walking on this little paved sidewalk. And then I hit the driveway of my brother-in-law. And little did I know that during the night, there was a misting of the driveway. And then the temperatures dropped, and it froze. And there was black ice. And I'm walking along thinking I'm doing great, not even worried about it, because I live in San Diego. I'm cool. I'd forgotten how to walk on ice, I guess. I hit the ice for the first time in my life. I felt so hard, my head banged against the pavement. I'm sitting at breakfast with this guy, and there's this big thing on my forehead. I'm like, yeah, my wife did that. She just, no, I'm like, you got to take it. Sometimes you fall, right? You got to get back up. The Bible tells you, you've fallen. You've gotten off path. That's reproof. Correction tells you how to get back on the path. How do I make this right? I've fallen. I've done something wrong. I've wronged somebody. How do I make it right? That's correction. The Bible tells us about that. And then the fourth aspect that we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, training in righteousness. How do I avoid making that same mistake again? The Word of God will tell you that. The Word of God will tell you that. That's why we love the Word of God here. That's why we love it here. And the last verse that we want to look at today, that the man of God, that all of you may be competent, skilled, equipped for every good work. That's the Word of God in our lives. It will do that. And my prayer would be that some of you I know are reading through the Bible this year, 2012. I would encourage you to do that. Maybe read through the New Testament. Take the opportunity to get into the Word of God. And as you do that, you'll find there are a number of aspects you should be doing. To hear the Word of God, like you're doing today. To read the Word of God. To study it. The hand is a great analogy of the five aspects of what we can do with the Word of God. To hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it. To meditate throughout the day on what you read or studied in the Word of God. And then the key aspect that brings it all together is to apply it. That there would be this beautiful connection between the Word of God and your life. And when you fall and when you bang your head against the pavement, you get back up and say, hey, God's Word is going to show me how to make it right and how to avoid doing that in the future. Amen, church? Amen. Let's bow our heads before the Lord. As your heads are bowed today, I just want to ask you, do you have a confidence in the Word of God? When you hold that book, do you prize it and realize what an amazing gift it is from God? And there are other books out there that contradict what the Word of God says. It'll tell you to do something the Word of God will tell you not to do. That you would immediately reject those writings. You would immediately reject the philosophies that you hear of this world that contradict the Word of God. Because you are stayed on God's Word. It's an amazing gift from Him. And that your life would be like Paul's, where you could confidently but humbly say, kids, hey, follow my teaching. follow my conduct as I seek to follow the Lord's. I'm going to blow it sometimes. Man, I'm really allowing God to work in my life and change me. That's what my heart is. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you're here with us. Lord, may we be a church that lifts up you and glorifies you and that loves you, but also loves the Word of God that you have given to us. What an amazing gift it is. It's the greatest gift mankind has ever received. Any attempt to belittle it, Lord, would be a crime against humanity. May we not do that in our own hearts, in our own lives, Lord. May we lift up you and your Word. May we follow it faithfully. We love you today in Jesus' name. Amen.